A few years back, Julie and I decided to do a 5K run together in Hamilton. And when I say we decided to do a 5K run together in Hamilton, what I meant is I said, you go on up ahead, and I'll see you at the finish line. I learned long ago that that's the best way to 5K run. And so off we went on our little 5K race. It was a nice day. It was a sunny day, a little bit hot, but a good day for running 5 kilometers, if you consider running 5 kilometers a good day, I suppose. And I settled in on my nice little pace, and it was good. About, I don't know, 50 meters into it, I realized, oh wait, like the first kilometer of the race is like all downhill. Just this really nice, gentle slope, over about a kilometer. I thought, this is such a nice way to start the race. And then about 10 steps later, it dawned on me, wait, if I'm running downhill the first kilometer of the race, I'm going to have to run uphill the last kilometer of the race. And that's not going to be what I want to be doing in that last tired kilometer of the race. Fast forward 15 minutes or so, and I got to the point where I was going to be heading up the hill, and all of a sudden that nice gentle incline did not look like a gentle slope anymore. It seemed more like a rocky climb that I did not want to go up anymore. And I was like, oh man. But at the top, they had this big inflatable archway. And it was yellow, and I kept thinking to myself this week about the golden arches, and no, it was not McDonald's golden arches at the top, but it was this nice, big, yellow, inflatable archway at the top, and seeing the end kind of made me feel as though I got my second wind, I could do this. I kind of focused my eyes on this big yellow gate, and I thought, okay, I can do this. It was almost as if seeing what was ahead pulled me forward, gave me energy to get through the 1 kilometer up the hill. Why do I tell you that story? I tell you that story because it gives you a sense of what's happening, I think, in the passage of Scripture that we're going to look at today. That's Mark 9. And I think that Mark 9 invites us to consider, what are you looking forward to in life? And not just what's on your calendar for next weekend that makes you eager for that time. What I want to ask is, what motivates you to keep on going when things get rough? What is it that gives you the drive to persevere when all you want to do is stop? Turn with me in your Bibles to Mark 9, and I think we'll see what the Bible says about that. Mark chapter 9, I would encourage you to join me there. So, Mark chapter 9, verse 2 says this: after 6 days, Jesus took Peter, James, and John with him and led them up a high mountain where they were all alone. After 6 days, Jesus did this. Well, what happened 6 days ago? As it turns out, what happened for them 6 days ago was the same thing that happened for us 6 days ago. Here in church last week, we talked about Jesus telling his disciples that he was going to suffer and die and rise again. And then he told his disciples, if you are going to follow me in that, if you are going to be my disciple and gain the benefits of my death and resurrection, then you need to deny yourself, take up your cross, and follow me. That happened just 6 days ago. Jesus' call to die to self and live for him is fresh on their minds as this is happening. So Peter and James and John go up with Jesus to the top of the mountain. And there on the mountain happened one of the most awe-inspiring, awesome, in the sense that it used to be used, and yet kind of mysterious moments in Jesus' life. Mark says 9:2, Jesus took them up on the mountain where they were all alone, and there he was transfigured before them. The language is literally transformed here. Like, if you guys watched Mighty Morphin Power Rangers at any point in your lives, that morphin, that word comes from this. He morphed, he transformed, he became something entirely different. It seems like Jesus' nature changed from an earthly appearance to a heavenly appearance. And a lot of scholars will say that's what I think happened here. It's like Jesus pulled back the curtain on who he really was to reveal the full glory of his divinity, of his godness. Verse 3, his clothes became dazzling white, whiter than anyone in the world could bleach them. And that's in the days before Jabez, but still true. So just imagine this scene. Peter and James and John follow Jesus up the mountain, right? They have known him for the last 3 years. Sure, he's the Messiah, but really, he's just one of the guys, right? They've walked around together. They've worked together. They've walked through mud together. They've eaten together. And then all of a sudden, Jesus is shining with the radiance of 1,000 suns. He is transformed to reveal the fullness of glory. And if that wasn't enough, verse 4, there appeared before them Elijah and Moses, and they were talking with Jesus. Moses was there as a representative of the law. Elijah was there as a representative of the prophets. And according to the Old Testament, when the Messiah came, when the time came for the Messiah to come, when the Messiah was about to appear, Moses would appear. And Elijah would appear. And now here they are up on the mountain with Jesus. Guess who's there? Moses and Elijah. And it's like they're saying, here, Jesus, take the baton. Take it from here. You take it from here in God's plan of redemption. What do you think you would say in that moment? You know, they're gobsmacked, right? Peter said to Jesus, Rabbi, it is good for us to be here. Let us put up three shelters, one for you and one for Moses and one for Elijah. There are lots of guesses as to why he offered to do that. Verse 6, I think, is probably the best explanation. He did not know what to say. They were so frightened. It was just the first things that came to mind. Just a quick aside story here. When I was in university, I got to help load in some of the bands that came to play on campus. So Big Sugar, you might know that name. I walked their bass player across the street to get gum or something. I helped the Tea Party to load in at one point too. You know, these are fairly well-known Canadian bands. They made a bit of a break in the United States. And I thought the Tea Party was really cool. They used some neat instruments. Just a really neat group. So one of the jobs that I had to help them get ready was I was setting up a cooler outside of the dressing room for them. And it was like the water cooler that we have out in the back there. And it was the sort of situation where you had to like peel the cap off of it, you know, the big water jug, and you got to peel the cap off. And so I'm like yanking on this thing, but it would not come off at all. And then finally the thing popped off and I hit myself in the nose. And all of a sudden the door opened. And guess who came through but the lead singer of the Tea Party. Here he is before me in all his glory, and all I can think to say is, I just punched myself in the nose. That's Peter. That's Peter in this moment. He just does not know what to say. He's so overwhelmed by the vision of Jesus' glory that he says the first thing that comes to mind. Peter, though, is not the only one who has something to say, because verse 7, a cloud appeared and enveloped them on top of the mountain, and a voice came from the cloud saying, this is my son whom I love. Listen to him. Moses met with God on the mountain. Elijah met with God on the mountain. Now Jesus and his disciples are up on the mountain, and they meet with God. And here is what he says. This is my son. Listen to him. It's like God is saying to the disciples in this moment, listen, I know that he is your buddy, but he is not just that. He is my beloved son. He is the one that I have sent on a crucial mission to suffer and die and rise again for the forgiveness of sins. So listen to him. When he says, deny yourself, take up your cross and listen to him, which is fresh on their minds, it is in your best interest to pay attention. And then verse 8, suddenly when they looked around, they no longer saw anyone there except for Jesus. As soon as it had begun, it was over. And Peter, James, and John were left with this unforgettable vision of an experience of Jesus' glory. Now again, Jesus doesn't want people to know he's the Messiah until it's clear what kind of Messiah he is. And so verse 9, as they were coming down the mountain, Jesus gave them orders not to tell anybody about what they had seen about the Son of Man until the Son of Man had risen from the dead. If you were Peter in this moment, what's the first thing that you're going to do when you get to the bottom? Guys, you will not believe what I just saw. It's a good thing there weren't cell phones back then, because I'm sure Peter, James, and John all would have had their iPhone out going, I can't wait to post this to YouTube. Jesus is glowing like the midday sun, and Elijah and Moses are there. This is incredible. But Jesus says, not a word about this until I've died and risen again. Because it's only after I've died and risen again that you can understand what this glory really means. He says, I have to go through suffering before glory. Yes, there's glory coming, but the road to glory is through suffering. I need to go to this cross first so that not only I will experience glory, but so that you all can experience glory too. And so they kept the matter to themselves, exactly what Jesus meant by rising from the dead. So let's stop here and talk about this, the transfiguration as it's known. This is certainly one of the most unique events in Jesus' life. It kind of begs the question, why? Why did this happen? Why did Jesus take three of his disciples up on the mountain to reveal his glory only to hide it again and say, don't talk about this until after Easter? I read something a few years ago that has always stuck with me about this. I have this little devotional book that's kind of like Our Daily Bread, if Our Daily Bread was written by the church fathers from the first 300 years of Christianity. And one of them, Leo the Great, says this, the great reason for this transfiguration was to remove the scandal of the cross from the hearts of the disciples, and to prevent the humiliation of his passion from disrupting the faith of those who witnessed it. I mean, just think about, we know how the story ends. We know how it turns out. But just think about what the disciples are about to experience in the next few weeks. If they had not had some sort of push to boost their souls, I don't know if they would have made it through. I mean, sure, James and John and Peter had seen Jesus' miracles. They knew something, something was special about him. But in a few weeks, he was going to be hanging on the cross. And we are so used to the idea of a cross that we don't really blink about that. But for the disciples, this is as shameful as it gets. Right? Like, we don't think about this, but believe it or not, in the ancient world, there's a hierarchy for ways you'd want to get executed. Weird, right? So, like, the best way to go is somebody cuts your head off with a sword. That's what happens when you're rich and powerful. They just go, and you're gone. The cross, though, the cross is the worst way to die. The cross is reserved for people who are traitors to the state, the lowest of the low, people that you want to see suffer and bleed and die just to laugh at how much it's going to hurt them. On top of that, you've got Old Testament teaching in Deuteronomy that says, if anybody hangs on a tree, they are cursed by God. The disciples are going to see this unfold in the next couple of weeks. And they might very well have lost their nerve, right? If they did not have some revelation of Jesus' glory to get them through, right? Maybe we were wrong. Maybe this guy hoodwinked us for 3 years, right? Because only filth dies on the cross. People who die on a cross are cursed by God. As it was, though, this left a mark on Peter that never faded. He would later write in 2 Peter 2:16, "We were eyewitnesses of his majesty, for he received honor and glory from God the Father when the voice came to him from the majestic saying, 'This is my son whom I love, with whom I am well pleased.'" Peter says, "We ourselves heard this voice that came from heaven when we were with him on that sacred mountain." That moment stuck in Peter's head. And I'm sure as he was getting whipped and stoned and ostracized as a Christian, he kept thinking of that moment that he saw Jesus' glory and said, "This is worth it." Having seen the glory of Jesus, they were prepared to stick with him and follow him, whatever might come because of it. Now, that's why I think the transfiguration happened for the disciples who were living at that time. But there's more to that. Why did it happen for us? Well, Leo the Great gives us an answer for that too, and I think it's related to the first one. The first reason for this transfiguration was to remove the scandal of the cross from the hearts of the disciples. The second is to allow the whole body of Christ to understand the transformation that it would receive as a gift. The members of the church look forward to a share in that glory. I think he's right here. I think that the transfiguration that happened to Jesus is a foretaste of the glory that we ourselves have to look forward to, given to empower us to deny ourselves, take up our cross, and follow him. You know, last week you might very well have asked, okay, well, why am I going to deny myself, take up a cross, and follow him? That's a big thing to do. That's a big ask, as they would say. And I kind of gestured at an answer, right? Jesus says, well, if you don't, then you will lose everything. But this is it. This is the answer. Glory. Glory with God. Glory yourself in bodies that are beyond anything that we can ever imagine. The transfiguration shows us the unsurpassed glory of Jesus as a foretaste of what we ourselves are going to experience sometime in the future. And not only that, this glory is revealed to us to equip us to deal with whatever suffering comes our way as we follow Jesus in our lives. You know, in the flow of the disciples' story, they were going to go through the most brutal, heartbreaking period of their lives. They were going to see Jesus betrayed by one of their own. They were going to see him die on a cross. They would see their own lives in danger because they had identified with him in the past. They were going to struggle. They were going to suffer. If they were doing this without warning and with no promise of a reward, they might well have said, "Forget this," and took off with a one-way ticket to Nineveh. But the transfiguration gave them a foretaste of the glory that awaited them if they stood firm in their commitment with Jesus. Right? They understood that if they shared with Jesus in suffering, they would share with him too in glory. Just like that big yellow archway at the end of my race, it pulled them forward to keep at it. And it's meant to do that for us too, to pull us forward through whatever it is that lays ahead of us. So let me put it to you like this. The promise of glory is given to carry you through suffering. That's your take home today. That's what you can put on a post-it note and stick on your mirror. The promise of glory, implicit in the transfiguration, is given to carry you through suffering. Jesus knows that life as his disciple is not easy. It's not easy to deny yourself and take up your cross and walk with him. It's not easy to just tell your heart, no, I'm not going to do what you desire, but instead do what Jesus desires. On top of that, there are people who will oppose us as followers of Jesus. On top of that, there are issues that we deal with as everyday human beings, like aging and illness and conflict. Jesus does not promise us a rose garden when we sign up to follow him, but he does promise us glory. In the transfiguration, in the resurrection, in the picture that we have in Revelation, Jesus shows us the unsurpassed perfection that we are going to experience at the end of the age. That gives us something to look forward to as we follow him through thick and thin. The glory of Jesus revealed in the transfiguration is the glory that we ourselves, each of you, will experience when you've run the race and hear the Father say, "Well done, good and faithful servant, you may now enter into my rest forever." So let the promise of glory carry you through suffering if it happens in this life, knowing that you will shine with the glory of 1,000 suns in a body that does not hurt, that does not sag, that does not stumble under a load, in a body free from decay, sin, sorrow, hardship. Keep pressing on as a follower of Jesus. Don't let hardships trip you up. Don't give up and go back to living for yourself. Instead, throw off everything that hinders, the sin that so easily entangles. Die to self and run with perseverance the race marked out for you. That's what Hebrews 12:2 says. And that's Hebrews 12:1. 12:2 actually tells us that this promise of glory is what kept Jesus going too. Hebrews 12:2, "Let us fix our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, scorning its shame, and sat down at the right hand of God." Jesus looked to what was to come and let that carry him through the suffering of the cross. That would allow us to know with confidence where we are going, so that we would too, for the joy set before us, for the promise of glory coming, keep going. Keep walking with Jesus. The promise of glory carried Jesus through suffering. It is meant to carry us forward too. So listen, I know that many of you are suffering. I know that many of you are dealing with different things. Your body is failing you. It hurts to get around. Somebody's hurt you. There's some relationship that has been broken because of something or other. People think you're weird or don't want to talk to you because you are known to be a follower of Jesus. Glory is coming. The God of glory is with you now. Let that knowledge carry you through whatever lies ahead. Let the promise of glory carry you through suffering. Let's pray together. Jesus, I want to thank you for not looking at the cross, what was immediately in front of you, and saying, "Forget that." You knew what lay ahead in the immediate future, but you also knew what lay ahead in eternity. And in order to enable us to join you in eternity, you persevered through what lay ahead. You persevered and hung on the cross, the worst way to go, so that we would have the promise of glory in your presence with you in eternity. I pray now, Lord, that you would let this vision of you transfigured on the mountaintop fill our minds and hearts. We pray that it would give us confidence and a hunger for what is to come. Lord, you know the ways that our bodies fail. You know, the ways that people can hurt us. You know, the stresses that we experience in life. Jesus, you experienced all of those things personally in your flesh. I pray that you will meet each and every one of us where we are, what we are going through. I pray that you will come alongside us to pick us up, to grab us by the elbow and say, you can do this. Don't fix your eyes on what is immediately ahead of you. Fix your eyes on what is eternal. Fix your eyes on me, the author and perfecter of your faith, and press on. I will help you to do it. Lord, thank you for this promise of glory. Thank you that it comes freely by faith in the Son of God. We pray, Lord, that you will help us to persevere, that we will, in doing that, shine like a city on a hill to see that you are trustworthy and good. We pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's stand together as we respond to these words.